Jesus, it is a joy to be able to come into your presence, boldness and with great hope and joy and blessedness, because you came to us in your first coming to give your life a ransom for many, to take it up in the resurrection. And so as we begin this Advent season, we pray that we would grow in our longing for you to come back as we celebrate the first coming. Lord, may it direct our hearts to the second. And as we go all the way back to the beginning of creation, we see that that was the plan from the outset, to come and rescue sinners and to bring them to yourself to enjoy forever. Help us to get in on that joy this morning and bless us, we pray, through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you recall from last year, we began the Advent season by considering Luke's account of the Christmas story uncut. So we started right at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Luke, and we went verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We kept going, actually. We're still in Luke, but we take a pause now to consider the Advent season from some other passages. One of the things that really stood out to me as we went through those opening chapters of Luke was the way in which people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, the angels and so forth, how they articulated their longing for the Messiah to finally come. And a common element that ran through all of those articulations was just a thorough saturation with quotes from and allusions to the Old Testament. Without exception, they all saw the scriptures from beginning to end pointing to the coming of Jesus. In other words, they didn't read their Bible in like a cookie cutter fashion. They didn't see scripture as a collection of these random, unrelated stories that are just kind of haphazardly sewn together in one book. They saw the Bible as essentially one story that unfolds across many interrelated and interconnected stories, all unpacking one thing. Every Old Testament event, every Old Testament person, every Old Testament institution, every Old Testament promise and so on, were ultimately pointing forward to the central figure of redemptive history, in the one story of God's pursuit of sinners in his long-expected Messiah. Let me just give you a few examples of that that we saw from the beginning of Luke. Listen to the angels announce that good news to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." See, he's going back to David, and he sees in the promises to David, he sees Jesus. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angels are working with the Old Testament storyline, driving toward Jesus. And then here's how Mary responds to the angelic announcement. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." That's remembering his covenant. "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So she's quoting scripture here. She sees Jesus in the promises to Abraham. Or Zechariah, here's how he prophesied. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There's David again. And then listen, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." See, all of them are looking to the Bible, and they're saying in page after page, story after story, person after person, all of it is driving to one person who came 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. They're all looking to all of the Old Testament, whether it's David or Abraham, or Moses, anywhere and everywhere, That's what it's driving at. They viewed Christmas not as a totally new story in God's plan of redemption, but as a continuation of and a fulfillment of the same story that began all the way back in Genesis. And ever since we studied those passages, I have been looking forward to coming back and kind of doing what they did and going back to the Old Testament and looking at some of those stories, looking at some of those people and bringing out all that they teach us about the coming of Jesus. And this morning we're going to begin all the way at the very beginning. We're going to begin with the very first person in all of creation, namely Adam. And we're going to see how the story of the first Adam points to the story of an even greater Adam who would come to redeem all that the first Adam had lost. So let's go to the very beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back. This is where the Christmas story begins, all the way back to Genesis 3. So think back with me to the beginning. When God made Adam, He made Adam perfect. When God made Adam, Adam had no sin. Right? He had no guilt. He was in a world that was not broken and fallen and full of corruption. He had, listen, no inclination to evil at all. He was not bent on leaving God like we so often are. He was, in every sense of the word, good. That's how God made him, along with the rest of creation. But when God made Adam, He made him in a very unique way as the representative for the whole world. The care of creation of the whole human race was entrusted to Adam. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 2. So if you go back one chapter to chapter 2, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So the Garden of Eden is like the special, unique place in all of creation where God especially revealed His presence. And notice that He created Adam and put Adam in the garden for a purpose, namely to work it and to keep it. Now elsewhere in the Old Testament, when those two Hebrew words are found together, to work it and to keep it, they refer to the priests serving and guarding the tabernacle. These are priestly terms. In other words, what Moses is telling us here right at the beginning of the Bible is that just as the priests represented God, represented the people before God in the presence of God in the tabernacle, Adam was to be the priest who would represent the whole world. Before the presence of God in the garden, Adam represented us in this room, along with the entire creation. That was his role in the garden. But then notice how that role is then unpacked in the next verse, in verse 16. Listen to Adam's responsibility explained in terms of obedience. So, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So very simply, if Adam would obey, if he would keep God's law, then he and all who follow would enjoy eternal and all-satisfying life in God's presence. They would have full and forever access to that tree of life there in the garden. And there would be no sin, there would be no suffering, there would be no broken relationships, there would be no financial worries. There would be nothing but pure joy in the presence of Jesus. But if Adam disobeys, then he and all who would follow would forfeit eternal life, would forfeit eternal joy, and would experience eternal death and misery away from the blessed presence of God outside of the garden. And so we all know the tragic outcome of that, right? We know what happened with Adam's representation of us and with creation. And that's recorded for us in Genesis 3. So after Adam's unwillingness to serve and to protect the garden. After Adam allows Satan, this intruder, to come in to the garden and then go directly to his wife unchecked and begin assaulting his wife unchecked with temptation left and right. Just remember, he's there. He's watching all of this go down. He's not serving and keeping. He's not protecting God's place. He had the authority over the serpent to just step on him and get rid of him. But he just stands there and he abdicates his responsibility to lead. Instead, he follows his wife in eating of the tree that God said, you shall not eat. And the consequence, if you do that, you'll die. After Adam's disobedience, as our representative, God comes in judgment. Look at verse 8 in chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That phrase, in the cool of the day, literally in the spirit of the day, that refers to judgment. So you'll find that language elsewhere in the Bible when you hear about the day of the Lord. This is the day that God came by His Spirit in judgment to Adam and to Eve. That's why they run. I mean, this is just tragic, right? They went from running to God in just pure joy, like a child who loves their parent, just runs and embraces. And they went from running to Him to running from Him. It says they were afraid of Him. Not because God changed, but because they had turned from Him. Just tragic. And God comes to hold Adam accountable for his sin. But notice, not just Adam. God curses the entire creation because that's what Adam was representing. So goes Adam, so goes the creation. And the creation was then filled with suffering and decay and death. God made this world good. He made it with order. He made it with light, with life. And in an instant, because of Adam, the world is cursed with chaos, brokenness, with darkness, with death. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened that day. Look at verse 22. Spiritual death came to Adam and Eve and to everybody else who would be born outside of the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Really, choosing is probably the best way to translate that. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat him. And notice that, live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God drove him out. And at the east of the garden, just to make sure he stays out, he placed a cherubim. This is like a super powerful angel, right? And if you ever look at the angels in Scripture, what happens to the person when they come into the presence of the angel? Immediately they're on their face and they're shaking, right? This is a cherubim, not just any cherubim. He's got a flaming sword pointing in every which direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You can no longer have free access to eternal life after the fall. I remember, I don't know how old I was. I think I've told this story to y'all before. I was probably maybe like 5 or 6, something like that. And I was with my mom in a doctor's office. And I was prone to wonder, this wasn't the doctor's, what I used to do when I was in a department store, I just had one of those leashes. You remember those leashes? You'd try to run and boom, you're caught back. Well, I would go into the clothes rack and I'd untie it and then I'd tie it around the clothes rack and then I'd sneak out the other. So mom thought I was still there. And then maybe she thought she had a dead body because, you know, and then she realizes it's connected to the clothes rack, but I was gone, right? So this is another one of those occasions, but this time didn't work out. There was an elevator that kept opening and closing and, oh, that's cool. I was supposed to stay right there with mom. I didn't listen. I went right off. I went in the elevator. This is amazing. And all of a sudden, turn around, boom, door's closed. Now, I don't know how long that door was closed. Maybe 15, 20 seconds, maybe 30. But it was an eternity, right? All of a sudden, I saw mom, and then the doors were closed, and then access to mom was just gone. In my view, forever, right? Now, a 5 or 6 year old, just full blown panic mode, because this is it for me. Okay. Well, I guess that was a good life. Now I'm done. Safety was being with mom. Joy was being with mom. That is now forever closed off. Right. And company didn't help because my sister was here too. I'm pretty sure it was her fault, by the way. Her being there was no help because she was freaking out too. Right. And then somebody pushed the button and the door came back open and I was like beeline, until the next day. And I went right back to running. But, that's kind of a trivial illustration, but just think about that in terms of our relationship with God. This is what's happening in Genesis 3. Right. Yes, God drove them out, but whose decision was it to leave? It was Adam's decision. He made that decision when the serpent came and he did nothing about it, but rather followed the serpent by way of his wife. And here he is outside of the garden and he sees the doors shut, as it were, but these are not revolving doors. Okay. These are not going to come back open. Access to the presence of God, which is what the garden is, was just gone forever. And it wasn't just for Adam and for Eve, but all of their children, every human being who would come after them, born outside the garden, doors shut tight. That's the tragedy here. This is what Zechariah was describing in Luke chapter 1 when he speaks of us as sinners, quote, who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, exiled from the peace, security, and the joy of eternal life in the presence of God. So Zechariah was thinking about our plight as humanity when he prophesied that. He was thinking about the curse. But he knew not just the curse, he also knew the promise. And there's a promise here in verses 14 and 15. Look with me. This is amazing. Right in the midst of God pronouncing judgment, of pronouncing curse on creation, he announces the promise of blessing. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But now here it comes, all right? Here comes mercy in verse 15. God taking the initiative, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And now, who's this? Between your offspring and her offspring. A child of this woman. He shall bruise your head. That's a mortal wound. He shall bruise your heel. That's going to hurt, but it will not be final. So somehow, right here at the beginning, we're told that, yeah, Adam blew it for all of us. Curse and judgment follows. But even in the midst of the curse, God's saying there's going to be redemption. There is still hope in the midst of this judgment. Because I'm not done with this creation. I'm just getting started. And from that point forward, we began looking for the child that was going to be born eventually. This is what the church has for centuries referred to as the proto-evangelion. Proto, the first evangelion, first gospel. This is the first institution of grace in creation. This is the promise that from the first Adam is going to come a second Adam. A greater Adam, an obedient Adam, a Redeemer who is going to come and is going to represent us, not by bringing a curse, but by becoming a curse for us, to redeem us from Satan, from sin, from God's forever judgment. And from Genesis 3:15 forward, God's people have been looking forward to, longing for this long expected Savior. This second, this last Adam who would be born thousands of years later in this little town of Bethlehem. This is the second Adam. Like the first Adam, When Jesus entered the world, he entered it in perfection. Remember the angel's announcement to Mary? How this Savior was going to come by way of a virgin birth? It's so important that we don't abandon that. Listen to what the angel says. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Jesus comes into this world unlike any of us, and that we come into this world born in sin because of Adam. Jesus bypasses that, born of a virgin, born by the Holy Spirit, preserved and kept perfect. He comes into this world just like Adam did, in perfection and sinlessness. However, here's the big difference. Unlike the first Adam, the second Adam came to continue in perfection. Have you ever wondered why God didn't send the Redeemer just like Adam? So think about how Adam was made. Adam didn't go through childhood, right? He was made as an adult male. Boom, like that. There he is. He's got a belly button. We're not really sure. Maybe, probably had a belly button, but certainly didn't have the lineage that you and I would have had. He didn't come into this world, you know, as an infant and then mature as a child and then go through his teens and so forth. He came right into this world as a fully grown adult male, perfect, right? Jesus didn't come that way. He could have. Why not? Of course, he had to be fully human. He had to be like us. But Adam was fully human, right? When Adam came into the world, he didn't come in the way we come, but he was fully human in every way. So why was it? Why take 30 years, 30 plus years on this earth to save us? Why 30 plus years? I'll tell you why. Listen to Hebrews 4. Here's why Jesus didn't just come as a 30-year-old adult male and go straight to the cross. Here's the reason. You ready? Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There's the reason. Now just compare the first and the second Adam for a second. Just think about that. This is talking about Jesus' lifelong obedience from the moment he came into this world as an infant, all the way up through his childhood years, through his teen years, through his young adult years. Every moment of every day, he continued in perfection. Think about how different that is from Adam. Adam came into this world. We don't know how long he was in the garden before he sinned, but doesn't seem like it was as long as what Jesus went through. And think about the different situation, right? Adam is in paradise, right? I mean, he's got no temptation anywhere around him except for one that comes in. All right, he's got everything. His body's not broken down. He doesn't deal with arthritis. He doesn't deal with financial troubles. He has no relational conflict. He's got a great marriage. I mean, he's got everything he could want to eat. It all tastes good. He doesn't worry about anything. He doesn't have any suffering. He doesn't worry about his house getting burned down or destroyed in a tornado. He doesn't worry about having enough food for the winter. He doesn't worry about anything. He was in paradise and he still sinned. Think about Jesus now. Jesus comes and think about the world he's born into. Right? All of the children 2 years of age and younger are slaughtered trying to get at Jesus. That's where he came. He comes into a world where he is constantly facing temptation left and right, not just from Satan, but from other human beings. He comes into a broken world that is not right. He comes into this world struggling, that sweat of the brow that Adam experienced after sin. That's what he comes right into. He comes into our brokenness. He can sympathize with us in a way that Adam never could, because he's gone through everything that we go through, tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. Folks, that is what it took to save us. That's why we have Christmas. It could not have been any other way. That's what the story of Christmas is all about. Where the first Adam fell in sin, the last Adam stood in righteousness. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous. That is what the story of Christmas is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you didn't come here this morning thinking of Genesis 3 as a Christmas story, but Charles Wesley certainly did. His most famous hymn, and really one of the most famous hymns of all time, whether it's Christmas or not, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, the version that we typically sing is, I think it's like the 1961 version, and that's based off an adaptation by George Whitefield. He took Charles Wesley's original version and adapted it somewhat, making it a little bit more singable. And then the 60s come along, and they added the refrain, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. They added that to make it a little bit more singable. But when they did that, they also took some stuff away. They took away two stanzas at the end that both Whitefield and Wesley left in. Which is really too bad because it's a very good couple of stanzas. Listen to it. And think of it in terms of what we've just been hearing from Genesis 3. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy heavenly home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, work it in us by thy love. I don't know why they took that out. Probably because people didn't know what in the world they were talking about. But you now do. You know who the woman's conquering seed is. You know who the serpent is. You know who the second Adam is. And you know how that has everything to do with Christmas. So in just a few minutes, we're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but we are not going to skip those final stanzas. We're going to sing them with understanding. We're going to treasure them as we celebrate Advent. Assuming, that is, that we treasure what they mean. Because I will tell you, there are a lot of people who really do not like the idea of somebody representing us before God. Which is funny, because if they had to go to court for even a traffic ticket, they're going to want somebody else to represent them, right? But when it comes to God's courtroom, they want to do it on their own. I don't know why that is. Maybe they think that if they had been in the garden, they would have done better. I certainly know I wouldn't have done better. And I think in your heart of hearts, you know the same thing. Adam did what just each and every one of us would do. And they find the whole concept of somebody else standing before God and representing us to be unfair. That God would hold us accountable and guilty because of somebody else's sin. I don't know, maybe you're there this morning as you hear this and you think about that. Well, let me just say to you that if you don't like the idea of somebody representing you before God, then you're really not going to like Christianity very much. You are not going to like the story of Christmas. Because that's exactly what the story is about. It's about a Savior who came to this earth to live the life that neither Adam or us could live. He came to die the death that both Adam and us deserve to die. And he came to rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death and Satan and everything that stands in the way of that access to enjoying God that we have forfeited. He came to save everybody who trusts in Him. Everybody who trusts in Him to represent them before God. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So as we close, I hope that sounds like good news to you. That you're not going into the courtroom, as it were, into judgment with God representing yourself. Certainly not letting Adam represent you, but that you are in Christ. I hope you're not trying to represent yourself before God. I hope you see Jesus as your representative. I hope that you have abandoned self-effort and received Jesus' effort as your second Adam. So if that describes you this morning, if you are excited when you hear that Jesus is representing you now and not Adam, not yourself, then I want you to sing with joy all the stanzas of Hark the Herald Angels Sing that we're going to sing in just a minute. Celebrate that this Advent season. Right? Celebrate it yourself. Celebrate it with your family. Celebrate it with your church. Celebrate it by spreading that news to people in your family, people in your community, people in your workplace that need to hear about this, just like we need to hear about it again and again. Treasure this Jesus as your long-expected Adam. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we celebrate you. We thank you that you're the second and last and greater Adam. Thank you for your obedience in our place. Now, we can never do enough. We can never do enough. But you've done it all. So we embrace you as our representative. And we pray that you'd help us as we sing, as we fellowship together over these next few weeks, as we celebrate all that the Christmas season brings, that we would do it in a way that magnifies you as our second and greater Adam. And we pray in your name. Amen.